Month has been so powerful in our communion series here, and I have been very moved by Saida, by Kaylee, by DeAndre, and I want to thank the three of you for sharing your life and your heart powerfully for communion this month. For those of you that are new here, welcome. We're happy to have you. And my name is Rob Novak. My wife Chelsea and I get to help serve on a great team in leading this ministry that we love to get to be part of. And like has been mentioned, we are going through the book of Luke. Luke is one of the Gospels, one of the four books written about the life of Jesus. And that is ultimately why we are here, is to know Jesus better and to follow him and to try to be more like him. Amen? Amen. So we're going to be looking at the end of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 is a long chapter, it's a full chapter, and we've had multiple great messages on it so far, and I'm excited to wrap it up today. And then the beginning of chapter 2 next week is Jesus finally being born. And there has been a lot of buildup leading up to this moment where Jesus is finally being born. Even the song that we just sang speaks to just the longevity of this plan God had, speaking through prophets over hundreds of years, all leading up to this glorious moment that God himself would come to earth, that Jesus would come and be born. And so in Luke chapter 1 so far, we've seen the foretelling of John the Baptist, right? So we know before Jesus came John the Baptist. And so Luke starts with an angel coming and telling John's parents, hey, you're going to have this child be born who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then there's the foretelling of Jesus' birth to his parents, Mary and Joseph. And then we have that great story of Mary visiting Elizabeth, where Caleb preached on this legacy of joy. And then last week, Steve looked at the song that Mary sang after that encounter, where she gives us that beautiful song that Steve preached on. And today, we get to finally see John the Baptist being born, and then his dad, Zechariah, being filled with the Spirit and prophesying about the glory of this moment and all that God was doing. And I want to say again that all of that we've read so far that I just recapped, all that we're going to see today is in the context of this long-awaited Savior King that was coming. And that's what the word Messiah means. That's what the word Christ means. Messiah is the Hebrew word for this king. Christ is the Greek word for the word Messiah. That's what the Messiah, the Christ, that's what Jesus was coming to fulfill. So we're going to start here in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, with the birth of John the Baptist. You guys with me?
Yeah.
Cool. Luke 1, verse 57. Here we go. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came together for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John." "What?" they exclaimed. "There is no one in all your family by that name." So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. Now, remember, after Zechariah was doubting when the angel said, you're going to have this son be born and name him John, because he doubted, he was struck mute. Do you guys remember that? So Zechariah, you've got to understand, has just spent the last 9 months unable to talk until this baby was born. And you got to wonder, was he hoping, am I going to be talking again after this or whatever? But they're gesturing to him, probably thinking he's going to say, yeah, name him Zechariah after me, right? But in verse 63, he motioned for a writing tablet. And to everyone's surprise, he wrote, "His name is John." Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, "What will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore on oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And then this is kind of the summary here that we're going to be focusing on a lot today in verse 76. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. John grew up and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. Now, isn't this an inspiring passage right here? I mean, John is born, fulfilling this promise made 9 months ago, showing, okay, wow, it's actually happening. They said it, but now here it is really happening, and it is clearly a significant moment, right? It changed Zechariah and Elizabeth. First of all, he couldn't speak for 9 months. Now this baby's born. He says, okay, no, his name is John, and he can finally speak again. Can you imagine finally speaking after 9 months of being silent? But it changes Elizabeth's life. She had been old and barren, unable to have children. Now they both had this son together. But it didn't just change them. It changed their neighborhood. Everybody was talking about this, about what happened. And not only did it change their neighborhood, but it would go on to change the world. What it said here was that John was called to be a prophet of the Most High. And then after he's born, it said Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he does what? That he spoke this word of prophecy. And what's amazing about this is that that's the first time it says anyone is speaking prophecy since about 300 years ago with the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi. Wow. And so you've got to see the plan, the beauty, the unraveling, the emphasis from God here of how significant this moment was. First of all, Zechariah is silent for 9 months, and then he speaks again. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks prophecy, which means speaking inspired words from God. So not just words coming from the person speaking, but words that really are being inspired and influenced by God himself. That's what speaking prophecy means. And so Malachi was one of the Old Testament prophets. He preached God's word. He prophesied. 300 years goes by of nobody speaking any inspired word from God. 300 long years of waiting for this Messiah to come, waiting to hear more revelation from God, waiting and wondering, does God still care about us? Is God still for us? Is God still with us? Does he still have a plan for us? Are we still his people? 300 years of silence, of no prophecy, and then here through Zechariah, there's prophecy again. God speaking through him. And let me tell you something that's even more amazing about this. You want to see this? This is where you go, okay, wow, the Bible is really cool. This is definitely not just written by people. This was inspired by God, that this was written by so many different people over hundreds and thousands of different years. Malachi was the last prophet. I told you that, right? Look at what it says in Malachi 3:1. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, me is not Malachi. Me is God. He's speaking for God here. I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah had already come, but what he meant was that somebody like Elijah, another prophet, was going to be coming. And then in Matthew 17, verse 12 to 13, Jesus says, I tell you, Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. In the same way, they will make the Son of Man suffer. Then the disciples realized that he was talking about John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist was this prophet in the spirit like Elijah that was prophesied by Malachi to come and do what? To prepare the way for God himself to come. So 300 years before John is born, the last prophet, what does he prophesy about? Hey, God himself is coming, but before him is going to be someone in the spirit of Elijah who will prepare the way for him. 300 years of silence, John is born, he fulfills Malachi, and silence of not only Zechariah's mouth, but silence of God's prophecy breaks with John the Baptist being this next prophet coming to prepare the way for God himself to come in the person of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. 300 years of silence, and then bam, we've got Zechariah, John the Baptist, all pointing at Jesus. And what I see in this, and what I see as I read the whole Bible, is that each generation has needed the voice of God. Each generation needs the word of God. And so God is always sending prophets, people who will speak God-inspired words to the people who God sends them to. And prophets have this role of connecting God's word to the need of the hour. Whatever that person or whatever that community needs, the role of a prophet is to bring God's word to the needs of that person, to the needs of that community, to help that person or to help that community to turn back to God, to be rescued by God, to live the way that God intended. And being a prophet always required faith, courage, conviction against whatever the world was living or thinking like at that time. And I do want to point out that multiple passages like Galatians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, Revelation 22, a lot of passages tell us that we no longer need or no longer have official capital P prophets today anymore. We don't need that because we have a completed word of God. The scriptures are completed, finished. But what I also think is true is that the spirit of prophets, the conviction of prophets, the zeal of prophets, the role of having people who are sent by God and have God's word, the Bible like we have, and look at the needs of people and the needs of the world is still needed today. That maybe we don't have capital P prophets, but that the world still needs lowercase p, needs prophets, people who are going to take God's word and go speak it to the needs of individuals and the needs of communities today. Does that make sense? The world still needs prophets. Every generation needs people who will speak the word of God. And so our main focus from this chapter here today is that you are called to be a prophet of your time.
Come on, bro.
That you are called by God to be, hey, my world needs God's word. People in your life, individuals, communities need the word of God. And they need people who will bring the word of God to them. That's a prophet. And God is calling you to be a prophet of your time, like John was, like Zechariah was. That you are called to be a voice or a messenger of God in our time to our world. And I have 2 points today to help inspire us to go be God's called and chosen prophets, his voice, his messengers in our time, in your world today. You guys with me? Cool. And the first point we're going to look at from this is that prophets are moved by God's mercy. If you want to go out and you want to bring God's word, speak God's word, what does that need to be coming from? What needs to compel you to do that? What makes the prophets in the Bible be so compelled to bring God's word to others? Well, a big factor is that they were moved by God's mercy. Now, this passage I read in Luke chapter 1, it mentions God's mercy multiple times. right about Elizabeth when John was born. In verse 58, it said, the Lord had been very merciful to her. And what's interesting is the name John, which I'm going to help John Oladosu, our birthday boy, with his identity today. The name John actually means the Lord is merciful. That's what that name even means. So giving the name John meant the Lord is merciful. And how about Zechariah? After being muted for 9 months, rather than complaining or blaming God as soon as he could speak again, what does he do? He starts speaking praise for God about God's mercy. In verse 72, he said, he has been merciful to our ancestors. In verse 78, under prophecy, he said, because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us. And so we see in many ways throughout this passage that God's mercy, his grace, his compassion, his care, his love, and his concern for us is everywhere. And that when we get that, when we see it, when we have God's mercy, it should move us. I don't know if any of you have ever been shown mercy by somebody before. But obviously God has been merciful to us. But a real instance where you wronged somebody and then they didn't retaliate, they didn't treat you like you deserve, but they showed you mercy. You know, there's one example amongst many others where I was shown mercy in my life that I very much needed. You know, when I was growing up, one of the things I wrestled with a lot was stealing. This was something that I started as, you know, maybe a preteen with, you know, snacks in the grocery store or whatever, just figuring out how can I kind of get this bar or whatever it was out of here without having to pay for it. And this is, you know, shameful to look back at, obviously. But one of the worst instances of this that I know when I studied the Bible and was confessing and sharing my sin for the first time, I was very embarrassed to even get open about this. But I have an uncle, and many of you probably have uncles like this, but he's the uncle that you don't want to mess with. You know, you wonder a little bit sometimes, like, okay, is he a little crazy? You know, there are times where he'd picked me up by my rib cage one time and like held me over the, you know, he just was like, when I was little, you know, so he was kind of the uncle that you were like, okay, let's, you know, he's funny, he's great, but then you're also a little bit like, I don't want to mess with him kind of uncle. Now, one time, a friend of mine and I stumbled into his house and he wasn't home, and we were just kind of rummaging through his house, looking through drawers, looking through things. I don't know what for, but just whatever we might find. And in this one drawer in his office, there was a box of a bunch of different checkbooks where we found in those checkbooks wads of a lot of cash that was paid for rental properties that he has on the Jersey Shore. And so we find this money and we're like, oh, dang, shut the box and leave and go outside. And we're like, what do we do? And instead of leaving it alone, we say, okay, let's just take enough that he won't notice is missing. And we're, you know, 13 or 14 at the time or whatever it is. And so we go back in and we end up taking a few $100s. And now I know that that's there. And so a few other instances come up in my life where I was like, you know, I could use some money right now. And so I ended up going back. One time the band I was in, the guitarist needed a new amp. And so I went and helped kick in a few $100 for that. And so this accumulated between my friend and I and just myself to being probably around $2,000 or so that we ended up stealing. And, So, you know, years go by, I end up becoming a Christian. I confess this when I study the Bible. You know, I stop stealing. I don't steal anymore. But then it was on my heart and on my conscience for a while, like, I should pay him back. Like, I should tell him. He had never knew that I did that. But the idea of doing that, like, scared me to death. Like, no, I'm forgiven. I don't steal anymore, so we're good. But it nagged on my conscience, like, it's not reconciled. Because I would see him at family events or parties and we'd act fine, but I knew there's a wall here. I've done something that you don't know about to you. And so I knew I needed to make this right. And this was something I wrestled with for a while. And I finally decided, okay, I'm going to pay him back. Fortunately, my friend I had done it with also became a disciple. So we talked about it and decided let's both pay him back. So he was like, you can go do it. I'll send you the money. So he sent me his half of the money. I withdrew my half, which was like most of what I had at that time, and decided at this one family event, okay, I'm going to do it tonight. He's going to be there. And so I was scared to death to do this. I was like, he might punch me in the face. You know, like, I don't know what's going to happen here. So I go to him and I say, hey, can I talk to you about something outside? So we go outside. I probably should have stayed around people, but I didn't want anybody else to know about it. And I'm like, hey, look, did you ever do anything stupid when you were younger? You know, let's just, you know, relate to each other. And he was like, oh, of course, tons of stuff. And I was like, well, I'm really embarrassed to say this. And I went on to tell him what I did. And I was like, you know, ready for it, or, you know, not sure what was going to happen. And he was like, oh, Rob, he's like, it's totally okay. And he was like, I'm honestly shocked that you even came and told me about this. What would make somebody come and get open about this? And I told him it was because of my faith, because of the way Jesus had worked in my life, and that I felt like this was the right thing to do. And then as I'm trying to hand him the money back, he's like, no, you keep it. And I'm like, listen, I am not leaving here with this money. And so I'm like, take it. I don't want this anymore. And he's like, okay, I'll find some way to give it back to you another day. And I'm like, no, this is yours. There's no finding a way to give it back to me. That still isn't happening. I'm kind of wondering, I'm like, is there going to be, you know? No. But, you know, that was a very real moment. And I will say, now when I see him, it doesn't feel like there's a wall there anymore. And I feel like it also became an opportunity for me to even be an example to him of how Jesus can change somebody's life. And it was a clear moment of, wow, I deserved him to maybe physically, you know, altercation. No. But maybe to write me off or to hate me or to whatever it is, but he showed mercy. You know, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they saw that, wow, God has shown us mercy. And it moved them to obey God, to follow his plan, to praise God. And you got to think today about your life. Do you see that God has been merciful in your life? Right? Do you see the ways that God has been merciful to you and has shown you mercy? And does that move you? You know, there's two different levels that God wants to show mercy. First is the individual level, right? That just these two people's lives, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were old and barren and didn't have a child, and God gave them one and brought them into his plan. But then this collective mercy, where we see in his prophecy that God was sending a Savior to redeem us, not just them, but his people, everybody, you and me here today, that God wanted to save his people, and not just them individually, but that God also has this communal mercy plan in mind as well. You know, when we really experience mercy, it changes us. Do you see God's mercy in your life? The ways that he's provided for you, the ways that he's protected you. You know, I remember one time realizing, wow, there's not one area of my life that is not affected by God's grace. When I realized there's no area of my life where I've not sinned before, right? Use of my mouth, the way I've treated friends, money, things I enjoy. I've sinned in every area of my life, and yet God has given back to me all these different areas. And I still get to have friends. I get to have a relationship. I get to raise a family. I get to use my mouth to serve God in different ways. There's every area of your life has been touched by God's mercy. And the greatest way we've been given mercy is the forgiveness of our sins. And we can never forget, man, I am a sinner who Jesus died for. I love when we sang on Friday night, "It is well." And this line in there, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. Just appreciating, wow, God has been merciful to me. My sin is forgiven. It was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. My soul is at peace. My soul is right with God. I'm forgiven of my sins. And maybe you're sitting here today and you still need to fully receive God's mercy and come into the light. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, it talks about declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then talking about when we're in the dark, it says, once you were not a people, but in the light, you are the people of God. In the dark, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, when we're still in the darkness, the Bible says that we have not received mercy from God yet. God wants to show us mercy. Jesus did die for you. He wants to forgive you, but you need to obey the gospel. You need to come into the light through Jesus by faith, repenting, and being baptized, to come into the light and receive his mercy. You know, when I was 19 and I realized I wasn't right with God, that I had no mercy, it became priority number one to get right with God. to be in the light, to have his mercy. And I repented and was baptized 6 days after I realized I was not in the light. And so for all of us here today, do you see God's mercy in your life? And how is it moving you? Because when you get God's mercy, it moves you. And so the first part of being a prophet in your time is being somebody who knows at your core, God has been merciful to me. And that mercy moves you. And secondly, part of being a prophet in your time is being a messenger of God's mercy. So first you get, okay, I have God's mercy, and now you become a messenger of God's mercy. While everybody needs God's mercy, individuals in the world in my life, communities in the world in my life need God's mercy. You guys still with me?
Yeah.
Cool, so we're going to dive into the second point here. Be a messenger of God's mercy. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a messenger of God's mercy. In Malachi that I read, it said, I am sending my messenger. In verse 76, Zechariah said, and you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 77 says, you will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Right? That's being a messenger of God's mercy. That God wants you to be somebody who tells other people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. That you're a teller of God's mercy, a messenger, a voice of God's mercy. That you get to tell people how to find the greatest and most important thing there is, salvation, the forgiveness of their sins. And we've got to realize, wow, this is what we get to do. It's not just inviting people to church, asking people to study the Bible, inviting people to Bible talk. Yes, that's like what we do, but what is the meaning behind that? What's the goal behind that? What's the heart behind that? It's, I'm trying to share salvation. I'm trying to be a messenger of God's mercy. The mercy I've found, I'm trying to bring to others. You get to be God's messenger. I love that it says a prophet of the Most High. That we're not just messengers of like a person. Right? Like somebody who's like, yeah, this guy over there asked me to tell you this. Well, who's he? No, you get to be a messenger of the Most High. Right? Imagine somebody you really look up to, or somebody with, you know, that you follow that has the most followers on Instagram. Like imagine a famous or powerful person sends you with an important message.
All right.
Or imagine an artist that you look at, that you love, or you can't wait for them to drop a new album, right? Imagine Frank Ocean is dropping a new album this Friday. And he calls you and says, can you post about this on your Instagram page? Instead of on my page, can you post about this on your page? And actually, can you drop the first single, Thinking About You Too, this Friday? Right? Still thinking about you. Can you drop that? Not from my page, from your page. You'd be like, yes, send it over to me. I'll make, do you got the image? I'll make it. Right? You'd be so excited if somebody, an artist you loved or a famous person, had this great news and they said, I want you to tell everybody about it. But that's what's happened for us. You've got the greatest news and you get to tell other people about this great news. When you're moved by God's mercy, you're excited, you're grateful, you're honored to be his messenger. Right? That's the response to getting mercy. I love what he said here in verse 74. We have been rescued from our enemies. We've been shown mercy. So that what? So we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. That's the heart. Right? How about you here today? Will you be a messenger for the Most High? Will you live to serve God without fear in righteousness and holiness your entire life? Will you share his great mercy that you found with others? You know, last week, Steve Kennard came and spoke, and he spoke about two incredible people that were messengers of God's mercy, that were like prophets of their time. He spoke about Fred Gray and Patricia Jenkins, who were both from the Church of Christ, which is our church's roots and heritage, who both had a tremendous impact during the Civil Rights Movement, but also were both incredible disciples of Jesus and a light for him as prophets in their time. And I want to share about two other incredible people in our church's roots, history's roots, who were also prophets in their time. And I'll share about one of them, and then Chelsea will share about another. But one of the people that has inspired me so much in my faith and to be a prophet is Marshall Keeble. A few years ago, I got to read a biography of Marshall Keeble's life, and I was incredibly inspired by this man. Marshall Keeble was born in the South of former enslaved parents in Tennessee in 1878. Right? So 1878, Marshall Keeble is born. And he was baptized and became a disciple at age 17. After a few jobs, he was called to mission work, focused on traveling and reaching his community, his people in America. And Marshall Keeble went, and he spent the next 50 years, traveling all across the United States. There were more days a year that he was not home than he was home. He preached all over the South, but also as far as San Francisco, and was here in New York preaching God's word as well. As you can imagine, Marshall faced incredible opposition, persecution, but he faced it with great faith and with boldness. What he would typically do is, you can imagine, there was not any social media or, I mean, like microphones or any of that stuff, right, in the late 1800s, early 1900s yet. And so he would go into a town and would have people start announcing, hey, tonight Marshall Keeble is going to be preaching in the center town. He's going to be, and a lot of times what he would do was he would debate the ministers from other local denominational churches on true Christianity. And so people, no TV to watch at night, hundreds of people would come down to listen to the preaching or to listen to the debate. And so they would set up these big tents where hundreds of people from each town or city would gather and listen to this public preaching or the debating of ministers. And here's what inspired me so much is, after 50 years of his ministry doing this, it's estimated that Marshall Keeble baptized around 30,000 people. He planted around 350 congregations, almost all of which were in segregated black communities. That's where he would go and plant churches, raise up leaders, and then go travel to a new town. And then he would travel back to see how those churches and how those leaders were doing. 30,000 people, 350 congregations. Another thing that he did was start a prison ministry in Tennessee, where every year he went back to the same prison and would preach to the people in prison there. And saw multiple people become Christians, including somebody who was on death row he got to baptize, who went on to be executed. He built bridges between black and white Christians and communities. And he had an incredible impact on black American education, and later even had a vision to help in Africa, and started traveling and helping African education in Kenya as well. You know, I just want to read quotes from a couple of his sermons, just to hear his prophetic voice from his time. Right? These are just quotes from some of his sermons. Marshall said, "I've never murmured or complained at anything that ever happened to me. I've just stood still while God handled it, and he's brought me this far." "You've got a book," and he's talking about the Bible. He says, "You've got a book, and you could take that book and conquer the world. But you can't do it with it under your arm. You've got to have it in your heart. The gospel has power, great power. All it needs is someone to preach it, someone with courage to tell it just like it is. When you get to a place in life where you can't recognize God, that's when you're in the wrong place." Preaching about doctrine, he said, "A person is not saved and then baptized. A person doesn't wash clothes because they're already clean. They wash the clothes because they're dirty. Man is baptized because he's dirty and needs to be cleaned." And then this one I could relate to here. "I like to hear amens out there from the audience. If you go to a football game and don't yell, then the man next to you asks, 'Don't you like football?' We need to let our neighbors know we like God and his gospel." And then this last quote here. Thank you, Hannah. Can we say amen?
Amen.
Amen. This last one. "I'm nearly 90 years old. Most folks would say I'm too old, but I want to die on the battlefield with the harness on. I want to die with the armor on. I want to preach Christ in season and out of season until I die."
Come on, bro.
Now, Marshall was a prophet, a messenger of God's mercy of his time. Chelsea's going to share some more.
read a book about a woman named Annie C. Tuggle was her name. And she was born in 1890. And as a young woman, she was part of a Methodist church. But through studying the Bible and learning about sound doctrine, she got baptized and became a part of the Churches of Christ. Annie was known for her love, reverence, and deep knowledge of God's word. One of my favorite quotes from her is, she said, "The Bible was indispensable for me. It was my all in all. I used it for a reader, a storybook, a poem book, and every other literary help." And because of Annie's passion for the Bible and her gift of teaching, she was a school teacher and an educator, so she was gifted in that area. And because of this, God opened the door for her to serve in unique ways. She helped run a Christian school at one point, and even traveled around as a single woman raising money for the school because she was unhappy with the quality of the school materials. So she decided to personally raise money for this Christian school. She was passionate about educating people in the Bible and helping as many people as possible become Christians. This quote gives me chills. She said, "It pains my heart from day to day as I think of the present condition that is existing throughout the Brotherhood on account of untrained leadership. If I had 10,000 voices, I would lift up everyone in behalf of a Christian institution. If I had 10,000 times 10,000 lives to live, I would spend each one for the salvation and education of my people." This was her passion, saving people and helping contribute to leaders being raised up in the church. One of her students was Fred Gray, who we learned a little bit about last week. He was Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks' lawyer. And he was one of her students. He was one of the young men she was able to influence. When she lived in Memphis, Tennessee, her minister, William Owens, implored her to help him providing key spiritual assistance. He saw this young woman in his church who was deeply spiritual and influential, and he pulled her in and said, "Hey, will you help me?" And she responded by moving, buying a car, and using that car to help transport members back and forth to church.
Wow. Yeah.
So along with teaching, because she was also, she taught a lot of women's Bible studies in her church, and she would evangelize in her town, like go out and handing papers to help spread the gospel. But then no act of service was too small for her. She also just like bought a car and drove people to church. And sometimes those are the most impactful ways we can serve, amen? But she was a wise counselor to those around her. She was an advisor to her church leadership. And this is my favorite story about her. But during the Jim Crow era, when even a lot of the Churches of Christ were segregated, white and black leaders came around from surrounding Churches of Christ and they met to discuss this specific black congregation that wasn't doing well. It was not growing, and there was a specific $800 debt on their building that they were trying to fix. And so some of the people in this meeting were suggesting that they should fire the preacher and use his salary to pay off the debt of the building. And Annie was in this meeting, and one of her friends like nudged her to speak up. And she did speak up, and this is what she said. She said, "When you take the gospel out of the church, you have a dead church." Mm-hmm. She came up with this idea that instead of firing the preacher, let's host an event and invite Marshall Keeble to preach at it. So they had this event that they used to call them tent meetings, and it would take place like a whole month. And during this month, from this idea she had, this event that took place, 100 people got baptized in that month. Like, isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
And so it became, it was a miraculous thing, not just because of the amount of people that converted to Christianity, the amount of people that became Christians, but also because it was a time when white and black Christians were working together in a segregated time towards this common cause of financially supporting this small church. But Annie Tuggle, she had so much stacked against her through her life. She had to overcome sexual abuse, she had to overcome daily racism as a black woman, she had to overcome even sexism within her community, she had to overcome being a Christian in like a non-Christian time, like so much against her. Her story is like just hit after hit. But she used her unique passions and gifts to help as many people as possible know Jesus. She was totally unstoppable in that way. And so many leaders attributed the success of the early Black churches of Christ and its leaders partially to her influence. And one of the things that inspires me the most about her was her willingness to respond to God's call and to serve and lead. She led women's Bible studies. She was a mother figure to many people in her church. She was a strong pillar of a sister and a spiritual advisor. She was a John the Baptist of her time. Everything she did for her church and community. She had a clear purpose in mind of helping pave the way for people to find Jesus. Annie was able to be a prophet in her specific community, which led to an impact on numerous communities and arguably our nation. I want to be a John the Baptist in my time. I want to be someone whose role is to humbly point people to Jesus, not point people to me or my gifts or anything. I want to point people to Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. And that's what Annie did. And I get so inspired when I look around this room and I see a room full of young prophets. I see a room of disciples who are uniquely gifted. Some of you are gifted as teachers, some as medical professionals, some as creators, some as artists, some as engineers, some as leaders, who come from different backgrounds, different races, but are all called by God to use our lives for Him. I'm going to close with this one final quote from Annie. She said, "Life is made up of accumulations, here a little and there a little. So the person who fills his today to the brim with life and service for God finds himself in old age drinking from the fountain that never runs dry. His memory then, instead of being the handmaid of bitterness, becomes the minister of peace and gladness."
Amen. Marshall and Annie were clearly prophets of their time. John and Zechariah were prophets of their time. But who will be the prophets of our time? Will you be a prophet of your time? There are distinct needs. There is a lost and broken world that still needs light to break into its darkness. Messengers who will share God's word guide others to the path of peace. Right, the world needs voices who will cut through the garbage, who will cut through the lies, who will cut through the confusion, the asking, the wanting to know, the seeking of, well, what is truth? Is there truth? Where is purpose in life? What is our identity? Where is healthy community? Where can we actually find racial and cultural unity? How can I find forgiveness or salvation? How can I find relationships that will work? Meaningful or deep relationships, just what in general even works in life. We have the message of God that speaks to these needs. We have the Word of God. We have Jesus, but we need to become prophets. All right. We need to become people who are moved by God's mercy and then become messengers of God's mercy, who walk out these doors and see the needs of individuals and communities, and then we have God's Word and Jesus and His message, and we bring the two together. We bring Jesus, the light, and God's word to the needs of individuals and communities in our time, in our world. In verse 66, the question was asked, "What will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way." And I want you to know, too, that today, this morning, right here, your life is also filled with divine anticipation. Right? There is a very real, what will you turn out to be? What impact can your life have? What will God do through you? Because if you want it to be, the Lord's hand could be with you as well. You have God's word, you have His message, and you have Jesus. God is active. God is alive today in our world, in New York City. And our generation, our world, our time needs the light, needs Jesus, and needs God just like every generation before it. And God is calling you to be a prophet of your time. Amen. Amen.